You know, you may not realize this, but last month, a man by the name of Oliver Smith, who is a digital travel editor for what is known as The Telegraph, that's a London news publication, wrote an article. And that article had to do with 10 species of animals that are now extinct that existed some years ago. Now, I'm not going to share with you all 10, but I want to just share about 4, and then you'll see where I'm going with that. One of those that you may recognize is the passenger pigeon. The passenger pigeon at one time in this country was estimated to have exceeded some 5 billion in number. Well, they were hunted for their meat after we kind of came into this country, and as of 1901, the last wild passenger pigeon was no longer seen again. In 1914, the Cincinnati Zoo, the last passenger pigeon named Martha, died in captivity. Since then, there have been no passenger pigeons. Some of you have heard of the dodo bird. It's a flightless bird. It was first discovered on an island in the Indian Ocean off of the southern part of Africa. Dutch sailors, 1598, on the island of Mauritius. I think that's the way it is pronounced. The last sighting of that bird was 1662. Sub-Saharan Africa, the western black rhinoceros. In 1980, they numbered in the hundreds. 2000, they could find 10. 2001, 5. By 2006, they couldn't find any anymore, and as of 2011, they have been declared extinct, hunted for their tusk. And then there's the Pinta Island tortoise. It is a subspecies of the Galapagos tortoise. It is widely now considered to be extinct. The last known specimen of this particular tortoise was named Lonesome George. He died in 2012. You may say, Jeff, why are you telling us all this? It is because of this. There exists among us something that I see, and I think you may see it as well, is slowly moving toward extinction. It's something we see every day, and we may take it for granted. And that is the family as God designed it. Oh, now don't get me wrong. You can walk down the street of any city and you're going to see plenty of men, women, children. But to see a family in the way that God designed the family functioning as it is to function is becoming a sight that we see less and less every day. And we need, folks, more Christian homes where every member of the family is living out God's calling in their lives. Over the last few weeks, you and I have looked at what Paul has said to the Christians there in Colossae, how he has addressed them, and things he's talked about are to be removed from our lives now that we are Christians, no longer a part of our lives, and things that are now to be evident in our lives. Well, I have a question for you that I would like for you to consider this morning. You know, last time we were together, we ended up with Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And there Paul says this. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So here's my question. What does a home look like where the husband and the wife, where the mother and the father are living out this new life in Christ on a consistent basis before their children, and where the children are being taught eternal values? What does that look like? If you were to stop and try to picture it in your mind, what would you see? I want to suggest some things based upon some things that Paul has already said and what we've read up to this point. I believe that you would see a home where things like immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed are non-existent, because he says they're not supposed to be a part of our lives as Christians, verse 5 of chapter 3. It would be a place where anger and wrath and slander and abusive speech have all been put aside. They don't exist in that kind of home, along with all lying. There's no lying. Husbands don't lie to wives. Wives don't lie to husbands. Children don't lie to parents. It's just not there. I believe that it's a place where all of these things have been replaced by things like hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Imagine a family like that. Family members bear with one another. They forgive one another. And holding all of this together is a thing we call love, which Paul has already said is the perfect bond of unity. Now, picture that kind of family in your mind where these things are taking place. This morning, I had Tommy read two verses. There are actually four. I'm not going to cover the last two this morning. They will be for our next time on this subject. But the first two have to do with the husband and the wife. Because as you see, if we here today who are husbands and wives don't have it together in our lives as Christians, if our lives aren't reflecting what God requires of us, then the rest of the home's not going to be what it needs to be. We've got to make sure that we men, we women, we have to make sure that we are where God wants us to be in our relationship with that person living beside us that we call our spouse. And I'm going to warn you that the behaviors which the Holy Spirit presents to us here in these two verses run counter to the culture in which we live. Maybe as you heard these things read, maybe as you've read them yourself, you thought, well, that just doesn't fit in our world anymore. But if we are going to live in obedience to God's will, then these things have to be a part of our lives, because God knows what makes marriages work for the best. So let's jump into it and let's see what he says. First of all, to wives. That's where Paul starts. And the first thing he says to wives is, wives, be subject to your husbands. Or if you're reading from one of the other translations, I think it's New King James, and the English Standard says, submit to your husbands. Every man in this room who has a good wife knows that you have been blessed with the best this earth has to provide. If you've got a good wife, you are blessed beyond your wildest dreams. God has much to say about it in His Word. Shortly after creating Eve and presenting her to Adam, we find God saying about that connection, He says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain, or the two, shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But then when you look at some things that Solomon says, and I find this interesting because, you know, Solomon had 300 wives, 700 concubines. I've always wondered, how did he keep up with names? Did he have them wearing name badges or something? Because 1,000 women trying to remember each one's name. Now, your name is what again? That would not have been good. But he had this to say, Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. In Proverbs 19, verse 14, we find house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And then, if you look at Proverbs 31, that beautiful passage that we speak about in the virtuous woman, and you begin there in verse 10, just the first three verses, he says this, an excellent wife, who can find? Her price is far above jewels. King James uses the word rubies. And he goes on to add to that, the heart of her husband, trust in her and will have no lack of gain. And verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So men, if we have a good wife sitting beside us, we need to thank God for that woman and the fact that she said yes all those years ago. But let's come back to what Paul says here. Wives, submit to your husbands, or be subject to your husbands. In today's modern culture, the concept of a woman submitting to her husband, that's considered anathema. That's politically incorrect, because it brings out all these images of a subservient individual. But you know, that's the way Paul expresses the relationship between the husband and the wife, at least in this point. And the word there that we have translated either be subject or submit is a word that, it's actually two words from the Greek, and it means to place yourself under the authority of someone else. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, he says there that all of us are to be subject to one another out of fear of Christ. We are at some point, at different times in our lives, to submit to different ones in our lives, each other. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, you younger men, he tells us, likewise be subject to your elders. He's not talking about the elders in the church in this particular case, or I think he is here, because the subject in beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, touches on that, but he may also be dealing with just older men in the church, that we're to be subject to the older men. And wives, he says in Ephesians 5, verse 22, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, where do we get an example of that? I think the best example we have is Christ Himself. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, something we've looked at in some sermons I preached earlier, and you'll notice that Christ was equal with God, but He did not consider that equality something to be grasped, that He had to hold on to, but He emptied Himself and was found in fashion as a man. And it talks about how He became a servant. You see, He emptied Himself, even though He was co-equal with God. He submitted Himself to the Father, became subject to the Father's will. And we find that being something that He mentions again and again in the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus makes this statement, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. He's co-equal with the Father, but He says, I came down to do the Father's will. And then later in John chapter 14, He's speaking to His disciples at the Last Supper, and He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So He is doing the Father's will. And Jesus, if Jesus can submit to His Father and do what the Father says, then wives, God calls you to submit to your husbands. What does it mean? What does that look like? I think a couple of things, or maybe three. One is that you honor Him as the head of your family. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul makes the statement there that the husband is the head of the woman. The man is the head of the woman. Honor him. Another one is to respect him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, in this thing about the church, but he's using the example of husband and wife, and he talks about the man is to love his wife, but the wife is to see to it that she respects her husband. It was something that Peter mentions over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. And then the last of those is to obey him, because that's what older women are to teach the younger women to do, to obey their husbands. But even having said that, if you look at the last part of that verse, he sets some moral limits upon that submission. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. Paul's emphasis there, I believe, is upon duty, not rights. I have my rights. No, it is a duty. Some of you served in the military. You had a duty. You served under a commanding officer. You served under someone, and that individual had authority over you. Were they smarter than you? Not necessarily. Were they a better leader than you? Maybe not. But because of the rank they held, because of the position they had, you were to be subject to their authority. You were to place yourself under them. But even with that, there was an understanding that there was a reciprocity there. What I mean by that is that commanding officer had a responsibility for you as that person who was under his command. And in the same way, we husbands have a responsibility toward our wives to care for them. And we'll see that here in a minute. You see, all the responsibility doesn't lie on what you're supposed to be subject to me. It doesn't work that way. It's not what God is talking about. Three times in the New Testament, we're taught as Christians to be subject to the governing authorities. Paul brings it out in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and then in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and in 1 Peter chapter 2. Each time he tells us to be subject, to remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed, and in Titus 3, 1. But that submission is limited to the point that that authority does not call upon you to transgress the will of God. We see scriptural evidence of this. Many of you remember the old stories from Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, you remember the three young men who were Daniel's closest friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the great statue of King Nebuchadnezzar that was erected in the plain of Dura, and the command that was brought out that when all of the instruments were sounded, they were to fall down and worship the statue. And everybody did except those three men. Why? Because they would not bow down to anything but their God, the God of heaven. It caused them to be thrown in the great fiery furnace, but God protected them because they said, "We will not obey you, we will obey God." Daniel chapter 6, Darius is now king. Daniel is given a position of great authority. There are those who are jealous of him. They get a law passed that no one is to worship any god, and they are not to bow down to any god. They are to render obedience and obeisance to only the king for a period of time. But what does Daniel do? Three times a day, he goes to his window, he bows, prays toward Jerusalem, toward God. And you may remember, they bring it to Darius' attention when he realizes that they've tricked him in what they've done. He cannot back away from the law of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel is thrown in the den of lions. But Daniel will not go against what God has told him to do. And then there is the situation that we find in the book of Acts. The apostles are still preaching in the name of, teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. And there in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, after they have been reminded, "We told you, we commanded you not to teach in this man's name," Peter makes the statement, "We must obey God rather than men." So what does that have to do with this, as is fitting in the Lord? I think what Paul is saying is that, wives, you are to be subject to your husband, to obey him, as long as your submission to him does not transgress the will of God. You're to do what God calls you to do. Well, that's wives. That's the family as God desires it from the wife's standpoint. What about us men? Well, God has something to say to us. Unless the ladies here today think, "Well, you're letting the men off too easy," God says, "Love your wives." But folks, there's more to it than simply just speaking a few words and saying, "I love you." You know, you pick up the Bible, you begin reading the book of Genesis. Have you ever stopped to realize how far you have to read before you read that a husband loves his wife? I mean, it's not put in print. You assume that Abraham loves Sarah. You assume that Adam loved Eve. You assume that that there's love going on there. But it is not verbalized. You do not see it mentioned until you come to Isaac and Rebekah. When Rebekah is brought back to Isaac by the servant of Abraham. And the statement we see, it's in Genesis 24. You have to read 24 chapters, the end of the chapter, before you see it. But in Genesis 24, verse 67, "Then Isaac brought her," that is Rebekah, "into his mother's tent," Sarah's tent, "and he took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her." He loved her. In the ancient world, folks, women were treated more as possessions, more as property. Do you realize that even under the Old Testament law, a woman could not divorce her husband? The man could put his wife away, but there's no authority in Old Testament scripture for a wife to put her husband away. And so often in the ancient times, women were just that. They were possessions, and they were treated to some extent oftentimes in that way. What changed it? What changed it is Christ. the rank of the woman rose under Christianity. Because if you look at Islam, women are still not treated with respect. They're not treated with the dignity that Christianity treats women. And what we find is that it's in Christ and through His apostles that we have been taught to love our wives in the truest sense. Men, to love our wives is to love them sacrificially, is to be willing to give of ourselves on their behalf. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, one of the things that Paul says there is, husbands, love your wives. And then he gives us an example. Even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Let me ask you a question, men. Would you give yourself up for your wife? Would you die in her place? Would you do that? Paul says that's the kind of love we're supposed to have for our wives. Our love for our wives is a self-giving love. That's what agape means, and that's the word that is used here. It is a love that is concerned about her well-being. It is a love that makes tyranny impossible. We cannot, because of the love we're to have for our wives, we do not seek to dominate them. We seek to serve them, to care for them, to see to their well-being, to know that they are provided for, cared for, loved, and treated with respect and honor. Every action toward our wives should be governed by that word, love. And then he adds to it, and be not embittered toward them. You ever been embittered toward your wife? What does that mean? A couple of other translations kind of bring it out. You may notice that if you read from the English Standard Version today, it says, and be not harsh toward them. The New International of 1984, that translation says that we are not to treat them harshly. You ever treated your wife harshly? God says that's not the way to treat your wife. We don't treat them harshly. We are not bitter toward them. We don't act in an embittered way toward them. We who are husbands are to exercise loving leadership, not any kind of dictatorial dominion over them. I'm the head of the house. You need to remember that. No. It's as Paul says concerning husbands and wives over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that great chapter on marriage. If you look at verse 33, he makes the point there that our concern is how we may please our wives. Honey, is there something you need? Is there something I can do for you today? Is there some way I can help you with what you're doing? We nourish and cherish our wives even as Christ does the church. Ephesians 5 verse 29. We are considerate of our wives. We treat them with honor. That's what Paul brought out in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. Here's the thing. When you and I, men, when we exercise compassionate care for our wives will respond to us with that willing submission that God calls them to. And when you have husbands treating their wives in that way and wives responding to their husbands in the way that God says, you have a beautiful picture of a relationship that the world doesn't present to us. We don't see this in the world too often. Oh, we may have movies that kind of touch on it, but to really see it played out, love is more than just a feeling. It's more than just goosebumps. It's a decided action to do what is best for the other person who is seated beside you, who is walking along beside you, who is riding with you in the same automobile, who stands in the kitchen with you in the morning, who sits across the table from you as you eat your breakfast, your lunch, or your dinner. You see, that is the picture we are to present to the world. God sets the bar pretty high. He really does when it comes to our marriages. And there's a reason for it. You see, if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus make the statement that by the fruits we are known. We are known by our fruit. People watch God's people every day. They want to see how are our marriages carried out in real life. What does it look like when two people who claim to love God and serve God, who are married to each other, how does that look? What is it supposed to look like? Well, God tells us. And the world is watching because the world wants to see good marriages. They want to see where those things are going on. And the world in which we live needs solid examples of marriages in which love truly is binding a couple together, in which both the husband and the wife are sacrificially giving to each other. It's not, I want, I need. It's giving. Where wives respect and obey their husbands, where husbands cherish and honor their wives. How are we doing? How are you doing at that? I'll be honest with you. I can tell you, I don't measure up to that standard. I try. I pray to God every day to help me be a better husband today than I was yesterday. But I'm human just like you are. And sometimes my human nature kicks in and I do things that I regret and I apologize and I say I'm sorry and I try to do better and I pray to God help me be better. And I'm sure every one of us have those moments in our own lives. But folks, God calls us to be so much more than we are. Because His church, which is what you are, is to be a shining beacon to a world that is lost in darkness and sin, that doesn't know what a good marriage really looks like anymore. That's why so many of our young people don't want to get married, because they don't see good marriages around them. And that's what they need to see. And then they'll be attracted to it once again and say, if marriage is like that, I want it. But the truth is, only Christ can change us for the better. Only as His Holy Spirit works within us to help us overcome our selfish will, our stubbornness, our pride, and all of the things that so help to destroy our relationships. Maybe today you're a person who needs God to work on your stubborn will, your pride, to help you yield to His will to become what He wants you to become. You know, if you're here today as a Christian, and you know, I have not been to my husband or to my wife that person that God wants me to be, I'm not saying that you have to come down front and have us pray for you. If you want to do that, that's great. We would love to do that for you. But maybe just in the privacy of your own home, sit down with your wife or with your husband and say, could we pray? Could we pray for our marriage? Could we pray that God would help us be more of what He wants us to be and honor Him so that our children and our grandchildren can see that? But maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. I want you to know something. I believe with all my heart that a marriage between a husband and a wife who are both Christians, who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love each other even as they love themselves, is the most beautiful picture of what God has given us here upon this earth. We live in a world that is tainted so much by sin, but to have a reprieve from that in our own homes and within the lives of those that we are connected to is a beautiful thing. And maybe you're a wife here whose husband has been praying for you. Maybe you're a husband whose wife has been praying that today might be the day that you would respond to God's invitation. If you need to become a child of God, to confess the name of Christ, to turn away from your sin, be buried with Him in baptism, why not right now, this morning, won't you come as together we stand and sing?